Good morning. Today's reading is from Revelation 6, 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
All right. Happy Mother's Day again. Look, you can follow the Hallmark calendar, or you can follow the church calendar. We're somewhere in the middle. But glad you guys are here. Last week we started, it's the same passage we had last week. Here we go again. I'm fighting things again. Hold on. See if it stays. All right. So last week we talked about the white horse. This week we're going to talk about the other three. And I'm trying to keep moving because I want to finish this book this year. Hopefully before the holidays. We'll see if we can get there. And let me just open us up in a word of prayer, and then I'll give a quick refresher on what is going on, where we are at, what this writing is. If you've never been to church, you're looking at this wall of text like, what did I just walk into and sit down in front of? Just give me a minute. All right, just hang out, and we'll talk about what's going on here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this place and these people. I pray that you would be in all of this, that you would join us here, that we would find a headspace of peace, that we would be able to take some deep breaths and be very present with our brothers and sisters that are in this room. We come seeking community that is centered on love and goodness and the weightier things of life. We come to recenter ourselves on the importance of you, of purpose, of what it means that Jesus walked amongst us. What it means when he chose the people that he chose, what it means when he said the things that he said, the death that he died, and what it means when the apostles declare that he is risen and he is ascended. I pray that you would give us every week, every time we come together, give us fresh perspective on all of this. Let it mean something, let it hit us exactly where it needs to. Give us maybe that little piece that we've been looking for so that we can move forward, so that we can become more Christ-like, so we can be centered on wisdom and goodness. The world needs that desperately from your people and your church. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. Okay, so what we have here in this book, this is the famous Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. This is a prime example of Jewish apocalyptic literature from the ancient world. The whole point, it's very creative. It says a lot of things without saying the actual thing that it's saying. It's meant to be read out loud and performed in front of a group of people. It is meant to be sort of explored and ideas kicked around about what John is referring to specifically here and there. It was never supposed to be a book about the future other than establishing hope in the lives of the people who were listening to it and who were reading it. It was intended to inspire allegiance to Jesus over allegiance to Rome. And so when we read this, in every nation in which the Christian lives, when they read a passage like this, the whole point is so that you will search yourself. It's not so that you can search other people and judge them. It is for us to search our own hearts, our own lives, our own selves, our own families, our own communities, our own church, and to look for the growing presence of what is called Babylon in the midst of us. Babylon is an ancient Jewish trope. It goes all the way back to the beginning near the beginning of the book of Genesis. It is sort of the nations of, it's a symbol sort of every evil thing in this world that is represented when nations, when people come together and build walls and amass militaries and start stockpiling weapons and take positions against other peoples. It is in the ancient world, the Jewish people described it as Babylon because it enslaves, because it destroys, because nothing good ever comes of it. And then every time Babylon works its way into a community, it ends in destruction of that place. And so the opposite of Babylon is the lamb. The opposite of the beast is the lamb. And we are called not to embody the beast, but to embody the lamb. And the lamb is described in Revelation 5. It's very descriptive about who the lamb is and his posture. And so now we're reading about sort of the outcomes of Babylon. So one of the things that you see a lot in ancient Jewish apocalyptic literature, by the way, the word apocalypse, like I said last week, if you weren't here, the word apocalypse does not refer to the end of the world. It doesn't refer to destruction. It simply means unveiling. It literally translates to taking the lid off of something so that you can see what is inside. It is a story that is told that's meant to expose something within you. That maybe you didn't see until you heard the story. It's what C.S. Lewis was doing. It's what J.R.R. Tolkien was doing. It's sort of, they weren't doing Jewish apocalyptic literature, but like we understand storytelling and how it works. And so oftentimes apocalyptic literature will build off of Jewish literature that came before it. And so this one is no different. John is recasting an ancient vision of four horsemen that come from the book of Zechariah that is right here. Zechariah 1, 7 through 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. So we have four horses again. They're different colors, not the same. He adds two reds and a brown instead of a white and a black. But nevertheless, John's audience would have heard this tale told over and over and over. They would have been at synagogue regularly and heard the reading and the singing of the scripture out loud because they kind of sang it. And so Zechariah's vision that they would have been familiar with was different. In Zechariah's vision, there's basically, fact check me on this because I'm trying to remember all this right. There's this small group of Jewish people that have been in, I believe the Israelites have been in exile now for 500 years, and a group of them are let go, and they come back to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple. But they're terrified because they have been in captivity for so long. They have no identity, really, nationally. When people look at them, they're just going to see a weak people that can easily be wiped out and destroyed. So Zechariah has this vision from God because he wants to give them hope in their mission that we're going to go and we're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to begin to set up Jerusalem again. And so in the process, Zechariah writes this vision. He says, hey, I know you're feeling scared. I know you feel vulnerable, open to attack. I have had a vision of four horses. And in Zechariah's vision, if you keep reading, they spread throughout the earth and they establish peace through violence and through the sword. And Zechariah is telling them, this is what God is doing. He is establishing peace for us. We don't need to worry. We will be safe. God has sent his horsemen to take care of us. So you have, after this, when you hear John's portrayal, John shifts the images. He makes them different. And he actually puts them in a different role, casts them in a different light. If we compare John's portrayal of the four horsemen, we see John doing something very different and very interesting. He's reframing the image of these four horses of Zechariah in a way that actually sort of recasts the character of God away from the violence of the Old Testament and recasts God in a new light, sort of unveiled by Jesus. Jesus revealed to us so many things about God that we did not know. If you read the Apostles' Creed, I like to describe the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, etc. I like to describe them as the things that Jesus revealed to us about God that we did not know. There are many things that Jesus revealed to us about the divine that are beautiful and that are wonderful and that absolutely changed the people who learned them and the people who walked with him and knew him. And so if we compare John's portrayal of the four horsemen with Zechariah's, we see some different things. Jesus has revealed revealed to God's people the full character of God. And it turns out that God is not, as Zechariah thought and the tribal people before him, the Jewish tribal people before him, God is not like the other gods in the world, this warring tribal God. He's actually very different. He's a God of love. And the things that Jesus revealed to us begin to change how God's people act. And this is one of the harder parts of trying to rectify the Old Testament and New Testament. There are lots of different sort of theological structures that do this work. I want to point out dispensationalism, that thing that we've talked about, that construct that gave us ideas like the rapture and the tribulation. Dispensationalism was invented to justify God, the violence of the Old Testament. I don't think people realize that today. It was God worked under a dispensation of wrath, and now we're under a dispensation of grace. And it was just God works differently in different places. Well, that doesn't really solve it because that means it's still in there, right? And so if you look at the book of Hebrews, you look right at the beginning of Hebrews, we see this. We see in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I always say this over and over. I think it should be said every week. God is exactly like Jesus. God has always been exactly like Jesus, but we have not always known that God is like Jesus, but now we do know that God is like Jesus. And when you look at the beginning of this, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times in various ways. If you look at the Greek here, these words, it means many fragments, many fashions. There's many little pieces that God gave to us through the prophets, and there's many ways, many fashions that God spoke to us through. But Jesus is the fullness of it all. So Jesus kind of wipes the thing off the board and makes sense of everything. And so when we read the Old Testament, we must read it through the lens of Jesus. If you want to work through this idea in your head, if you are trying to like figure out how to understand New Testament, Old Testament, all this stuff, a great book to read is by Gregory Boyd. Called Cross Vision. The subtext is How the Crucifixion of Jesus Makes Sense of Old Testament Violence. He does a great job. I think he does a better job than dispensationalism did. I recommend that to you. Check it out. Okay, where was I? Pause. Okay, here we go. Let's talk about the red horse. We already talked about the white horse, so I'm just going to leave it up there, and you can see it. It came to conquer, and we talked about that last week. Let's talk about the red horse. It says, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other, and to him was given a large sword. So on the first horse, the white horse, the rider rides out bent on conquest. He wants power. He wants to rule over everything. Following closely behind him, because obviously comes the second horse, who explains how that conquest is won, how that power is attained, and how that power is gathered unto the white horse himself. It is through warfare. It is through gathering up weaponry, building up militaries, and fighting wars and slaughtering people and taking their land by force and expanding your coast, expanding your empire. I've said this many times. Pax Romana was the phrase that they use. It means the peace of Rome, and the peace of Rome came at the end of a spear. That's how it came. It was never really peaceful. It was terrifying. And so if you read James chapter 3, who is believed to be the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, we see in his writing, it says this. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and you fight. I love how he starts this off. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. He says, if you want peace, you have to spend time cultivating it over a long period of time. You have to sow it, and you have to water it, and you have to tend it. You can't just respond to something in the end with peace after you have not sowed peace at all. That's not how this works. It starts now. It starts in community. Helping each other become peacemakers, teaching each other how to do this. We're gathering at the table with people we disagree with and having long conversations that communicate, first and foremost, I have love for you. I want to understand you, and I want to be the presence of Jesus in your life. And so societies, though, that were raised and discipled, societies like ours, we were really raised and discipled and taught that if there is something that we want, the way that we attain it is through competition, not cooperation. We learned this from Rome, and we've never been able to shake it, and we've passed it down over and over, generation after generation. If we want something, we get it by competition, not through cooperation. This is a feature of Babylon. We'll talk more about it later. An accumulation of these actions over a long period of time, an accumulation of every aspect of our lives being won at the expense of someone else, in the end, it builds up a body that leads to war, is what happens. There's a quote from Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite pastors. He died, I think, a couple years ago. I try to read everything he's ever written. I think he's wise. I think he finished well. He did a great job. He, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says this. Let me read it to you. He says, "For a time, writ large in the headlines, war is perceived as an evil, and there are prayers for peace, but not for long. For it is quickly glamorized as patriotic and rationalized as just. But war is a red horse, bloody and cruel, making life miserable and horrid. The perennial ruse is to glorify war so that we accept it as a proper means of achieving goals. But it is evil. It is opposed by Christ. And Christ does not sit on the red horse ever." Love that guy. No matter how we paint it up, no matter how we glamorize it, no matter how many ads we see before our favorite movie that we want to watch for military, no matter how many honorable things are presented to us, we must remember war is always evil. Always. Jesus does not take side in our wars. He is not a part of violence. He showed us that in violence, he himself would rather absorb it than deal it. And so what we tend to do is we tend to apply Jesus to something, not when we are building it at the beginning, not when we're planting seeds and cultivating it. We try to apply Jesus at the end of things when they've gone wrong, when we want to get out of them. So things go terrible. We don't sow peace at all, and things go really, really bad, and we pray for God's intervention. God, save me from this horrible thing that I've cultivated for the last 6 years that I have been planting and cultivating, and it popped up, and the consequences of my action are here, and I pray that you would save me from the consequences of my actions. And this is what we tend to do with religion. This is how we treat God. This is how we treat the stories of Jesus. This is how we treat all of it. And after we've reaped all the things that we've sowed, we ask people to pray for us, and we cry out to God that we can get free from the actual pit that we have dug and then jumped into. And this is why whenever I teach, you'll notice whenever I teach about Christian nonviolence, whenever I post anything online about Jesus being nonviolent, Christians get very mad. Jesus has to be violent. Why? Because we are violent. And if Jesus isn't violent, then we can't be violent because we are Christians. We are little Christs. The response always comes the same. The response is always, well, what if the foreign nation was invading your nation? You would just stand by passively and let everything happen. And this is again, I'm going back to what I just said. This is what we do. We take Jesus and we apply it to the end after we have reaped everything that we have sown. And we say, see, Jesus doesn't work. And by work, we mean he doesn't give us what we want out of this whole thing. Make us safe, protect our economy and our money and our lives and our friends and our nation and help us win. That's not working. That's just the empire. That's just empires rising and falling and battling. Instead of spending our lives in community together, cultivating peace for our community so that they can know how peace enters into the world so that these things don't happen, we instead let things run rampant and we actually take part in it so that when something finally erupts, we look and we say, see, it's too, you can't, Jesus was wrong. Turn the other cheek, love your enemy. This doesn't make sense. That's not how the Christian life works. That's not how it functions at all. Applying Jesus to the end of something after it has gone bad will probably not do much for the situation if you've been ignoring Jesus at every point of the way leading up to this moment. The work of the church is to cultivate peacemakers that end things before they even begin to start. And in cultivating wisdom and Christ-likeness today, we are creating peace for our grandchildren. We're preventing the wars of their day. We're teaching them how peace enters into the world so that they don't have to end up in a position where they're crying to be freed like the Israelites out of the exact thing that they did. And this tends to be how it always goes. And so the second, we've been talking about the signs of Babylon. Last week we talked about how they are anti-God. And if you understand that, you have to go listen to it. It has a specific context. But the second sign of Babylon is that it is militaristic. Now, when I say this, you're not supposed to look out and be like, oh, military, that's bad, they're bad, you're bad. Look inside yourself. Look inside your community. John is writing to a community of churches. There are seven churches. And what John wants the people in the churches to see is that the things of Babylon, they reap destruction. pay attention to your church to make sure those things are not creeping into your church. Because when a church becomes militaristic, when a church sort of bends the knee to that kind of thing, when it sort of, you know, tips the hat and gives a nod and a wink to these kinds of things, it is a revelation that Babylon is very sneakily and very happily winding its way into the community, into our process of thought, and pulling us away from peacemaking and enemy love. And then we start to gather people not around Jesus, but we gather people away from enemies and against other people. The second sign of Babylon is militarism. No matter how militarism presents itself, no matter how it shows up, it is the presence of Babylon at work, no matter how friendly it looks. Babylon's work is to make people comfortable with the idea of warfare, just to make you feel at peace with it, that it's fine, that it's not a big deal. This is Babylon's work. And then they try to make weapons of war approachable. It's a family thing. Like, we make it approachable. And we tend to respond when the weapons of war are made approachable. We tend to respond by like wearing t-shirts and putting bumper stickers on our car of their weapons of war next to our symbols of Christianity. And we begin to merge the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Babylon. And I actually recently saw a shirt that stuck out to me so much because I've just never seen it before. It looked like one of those shirts that said, come and take it with the AR-15, but it had like gardening tools. And it said weapons of war to gardening tools. And I was like, so the kingdom of God is doing something in you. And I would like to hear more about what you see. And I love it. The kingdom of God is working in and through this woman who was wearing this shirt. I saw it. It stuck with me. I've been thinking about it ever since. Like, why isn't this our symbol? Why are far more Christians in our country more, and I grew up this way, enamored with more military than agriculture? Like, you know what I mean? It doesn't make sense. Now that I step back and I think about it, that should be us. But it's not. Because we're beginning to awaken to what Babylon has been doing to our hearts, to our communities, to our churches, to making us very comfortable with things that Jesus would never be a part of. This is not how Jesus works. And again, I always want to stress this. I'm not saying it's bad, 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 and point around and go bad, bad. Don't. I'm not telling you to judge anyone. I'm telling you, if you're trying to do the work of Jesus, that's not the way. God has shown us how his power is released to bring healing and restoration. It is through the cross. It is through cross-shaped acts. It is through the heart of the cross. It is through carrying our cross. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed every Christian. Talk to Tertullian, not me. And so that's the red horse. It brings a sign of Babylon with us. And if you look what we've already talked about, Revelation 17 and 18, you see a lot of this as well, what Babylon is bringing and how it is defeated by the Lamb. We'll see that at the very end. So let's talk about the black horse next. Revelation 6, 5 through 6, it says, a black horse, its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, someone yelled, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. This one is fascinating. I love it. I'm nerding out on the book of Revelation because there's just so much history stuff, and it's just so much fun. There's stuff here that I love. I want to show it to you, and maybe you'll love it as well. So the black horse brings economic hardship. So when someone sets out to conquer on the white horse, it follows up with sort of power grabs, military conquest, warfare, and after that becomes economic turmoil and sort of this shortage of food. But there's something else happening here as well that I want you to see. So the black horse, it follows the war horse, and the language suggests that the black horse enters into an area after it has been conquered, after it has been taken. In the Roman Empire, when you conquered a city by force, you would charge in. Here, something for you to stare at. You would charge in, and as you charged in, you would not destroy crops. You would charge right past the crops and the farmers. You would not kill farmers. They are local. They understand the soil. You charge right past them, and you go into the city, and you can raise the city to the ground. Like, you can destroy the whole thing, but you do not touch the crops. Because the value of a place, of a city that you have taken, is found in its produce, like what it produces. And so the main sort of diet thing is barley and wheat. This is what you make bread out of. Every single meal had barley and wheat in it. And then there are more expensive things, sort of luxury items that you don't really need in times of war, but are when things are at peace, we enjoy them. It's olive oil and wine. And so you wouldn't destroy those. You wouldn't destroy any of that. Now, in certain occasions, when there wasn't enough food being grown, enough barley and wheat grow very fast. Olive oil and wine grow very slow over years of time. It takes a long time to establish vines in that way. And so when you begin to run out of food, sometimes there will become a decree from the emperor who will say, hey, we're going to destroy half of the vineyards in the empire, and we're going to plant crops to provide for the people. 4 years before John wrote this book, that edict was given by Emperor Domitian in the year, 92. 4 years before this letter was written, there is this moment where Domitian realizes there's not going to be enough crops for the people, and Domitian puts out the order, we're going to destroy half the wine vineyards, and we're going to destroy half the olive oil crops, and we're going to plant barley and wheat so that the people don't starve. Okay? This is fresh in the minds of the people. Now, let's look at the passage. I'll overlay it here. It says, the black horse came, inflation goes through the roof, nobody can afford to buy food. And then it says, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So what is happening? This is not hard to figure out now, is it? You have wealthy warlords. You have just the wealthy politicians, the people, are making sure that their money doesn't stop flowing from their wealth of goods, olive oil and wine, while the rest of the people can't afford to live and are struggling to buy food. It's brilliant. This is a sign of Babylon. Babylon is economically exploitative. That is one of the things, one of the signs that we are to look for when we're wondering about the health of a community. Are we taking advantage of people? Are we, when we do financial deals, are we making sure that like we benefit more than they did? Or are we trying to be equal? Are we trying to do good work together? Does it bother us that the rich get richer off the backs of the poor? Does this kind of stuff bother us? And are we taking part in it? These are not the things that Jesus would do, obviously. But the image that John is presenting is one of economic exploitation. It's when the powerful make moves that profit themselves immensely while causing those without any power to suffer beneath them. And they want to continue making a profit even though there's so much suffering all around them. It reminds me of when in 2008, me and all my friends bought houses in 2006. We all lost them in 2008. And we watched as the people 20 or 30 years older than us were buying up all the houses that we were losing. And now they've become millionaires and billionaires. That's a sign that Babylon is at work heavily in the community. And we all witnessed it. And it does something to you. It settles this feeling upon you that things are not as they should be. And I don't know how to wake people up to this fact because everyone is so happy with what they've received, except for us. And so there became, over my particular generation, this sort of growing like malaise, right? But John is writing to give hope. He says, hey, in your churches, pay attention. Are you taking part in this? Are you seeing this working? Are you doing this yourself? And the whole point of talking about the horses is to let you know that this is what comes when you allow Babylon to run wild in your community. Root it out. Pull it out of your life. Don't take part in it. We saw it in Revelation 18 where we talked about how the city of Ephesus was the main slave market in the entirety of the empire. Most of the slaves came through the city of Ephesus and they were just lined up everywhere, being sold everywhere. All of this, anytime we are open to economic exploitation, this is a sign of Babylon's presence. We should remain aware of it in our lives at all times, in our methods of doing business with others. And I mean, one of the reasons I love Revelation is because John gives us language to describe what we see growing around us, but struggle to name. It's very hard to describe what you see. It's very hard to put it into words, all of the ways, all the things that are happening at one time to give more power here, more power and more money and more wealth here and less and take it away from here. And Revelation gives us that language. It says, oh, this is Babylon. There are two kingdoms. And you choose which one you participate in every single day. As followers of Jesus, we are here to embody the Lamb in the midst of Babylon, to reveal another way for them to live. Not only just to reveal it, not to teach them anything, but to do it in their midst so that they feel it, so they feel the hope of it and the goodness of it and the love of it. Christians are not called to pull away, to sort of disappear. We're called to be present there in it. You know, we see prices go up and we see sizes going down. We see corporate profits running away while pay remains where it's been for decades. And we think it's not right. But we don't know how to describe why it's not right, because it's the system in which we have built that we all know has raised people up out of poverty. And so how do we describe that it's not right? It's not about the system. It's about the human heart. It's about Babylon. It's about the ancient trope of what people do when they take positions against each other, when we look at each other not as brothers, but as enemies, as competition. When we don't see the image of God in the other person. It's Babylon, and it's seductive, and it possesses us. We become possessed with it, right? It's not one person. It's not one policy. It's not it's not one part. It's not even a system. It's a creeping spiritual darkness that begins to reorder our lives more and more around itself, making it nearly impossible to pull back from the thing that you've been taken apart in. You get so profitable and you become so comfortable and you love what you've been receiving from taking part in Babylon to a point where you can no longer resist it. And the cycle of sin becomes complete and it forms you more into the shape of the beast than into the shape of the Lamb. This is why Christians and the Christian church for 2,000 years has had alternative practices of just giving money away. Think about that. In a world where everybody is scooping in and scooping in and scooping in, there was a group of people that said, in the name of Jesus, and they were giving out. And they were taking care at great expense to themselves. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. It was a different mindset, and it changed the Roman Empire so much that they couldn't even deal with it. And so they accommodated it and tried to make it their own thing. And Christianity became the nation of the empire. That's a whole lot of the religion of the empire. That's a whole lot of conversation. Let's move on to the last horse, the pale horse. This one's pretty short. It says, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the pale horse, it's not tan. We think of it, oh, there's a white one, a black one, a red one, and a tan one. It's not tan. The word for pale that we translate as pale is the word, is cholera, is it? Hold on a second. Oh, chloros. It's the word where we get, it's where we get a word for chlorine. It's a color of the complexion of someone who is dying. It's like the color of jaundice, right? It is the pale horse is the summation of what the other three horses are bringing. It is how Babylon ends. It ends in death. The wages of sin always end in death. The gift of God, if we receive this love and take part in the presence of the kingdom of God, that births eternal life over and over and over, always birthing life. Babylon is always birthing death. And so John's readers understand that the world being described here, they live in it. The word Hades is their word. It's the Greek word for the underworld where all the dead go, right? And so they understand all the language that he's using. The pale horse is the natural outcome of a society dedicated to imperialism, enthusiastic about militarism and economic exploitation. The conquering empire becomes unhealthy and sickly, and death follows. And John is writing something poetic and beautiful in order to wake you up and give you the images that you need to see for why you should abandon the building of the kingdoms of this world for power, for earthly pleasure, for honor, for status, and turn and take part in the kingdom of God and begin to embody the Lamb here and what it does. And so we go right from chapter 5, the throne room, with the plethora of creatures, hundreds of thousands of creatures from all of the cosmos that are described that we've just never, couldn't even imagine. They're so wildly described. And they're all stacked up like a stadium, and they're all worshiping this Lamb who has, he's bloodied up, is probably limping, and has been scarred because he has been slain and beaten because the beast has already beaten him, yet he reigns as king in heaven. And then you look down on the rest, and this is what you see in the rest of the world. John's a brilliant writer. This vision that he has, that he received, that he's writing, it communicates all of it without actually describing it. And so I'm going to pause there. I think we're going to, I'm just going to bring the plane to a little bit of a landing here after a couple thoughts. We were at a conference last week, and there was this woman, a Puerto Rican theologian, and she's a pastor. Her name was Marlena Graves, and now she's a PhD as of last week. And she asked this question, and I've been asking myself this question. I wrote it down in big letters in my notebook. And the question is very simple. Is God comfortable in your life? Thought it was an interesting question. And she opened it up and started talking more of it. She's asking, is God comfortable in your community? Is God comfortable in your home? And then she sort of expands on what this idea means. And she went a lot into sort of like, she didn't quote the book of Revelation at all, but a lot of the Bible is sort of saying the same thing, that God does not use imperial means to accomplish his own ends. And by imperial means, I mean the things of the red horses. God does not accomplish things by striving for power over people and then forcing them into it. Jesus has shown us this. Jesus lowered himself, became in the form of a man and a servant, and serving those. And he works, his power is shared with people and underneath people. Never over, never threatening. He's just the presence of goodness and love, and it transforms, it draws people in. It absolutely transforms them and changes them. Over and over and over. And so the question is, is God comfortable in us? In other words, are you doing God's work in a way that God would? Or are you trying to do it in some other way, some form of sort of earthly power and earthly strength? Do you use imperial means to accomplish God's ends? Do we use imperial means to accomplish God's ends? And this is a question which comes into every aspect of our gathering and every aspect of how we present ourselves to each other, to the world. Do we need to be in charge? Do you personally feel like you need to be in charge of your friend group or your house church or your community? Do you need to be in charge? Do you need to be in power? And do you need to have control over someone? If you're not there every moment to control them, like, what are you going to do? Do you always have this desire to control someone? Or can you be present with them in the decisions that they make as Christ is present with us in slow, steady faithfulness that cultivates God's goodness in their life, that at every turn is present and loving and willing to offer wisdom and doesn't compromise but doesn't abandon, doesn't judge, doesn't condemn, but is curious, you know, asks questions and tries to understand. Just the constant, steady presence of love. God is comfortable in us when we center other people, when we decenter ourselves. God is at rest within us when we are accepting that everything we have is exactly what we need at this moment to accomplish what God has for us to do in this moment. We sometimes think, I'm not ready to do whatever it is that God is calling me to do. I need more education. I need more money. I need more power. I'm going to climb the ladder. And then finally, God's going to let me do the work that God has for me. None of that is real. That's all Babylon telling you if you want to do more, you have to have more power. It's the exact opposite of the picture we have of the throne room, where the one that is the greatest lifted up and the greatest worship and the most capable of doing all of it is the one who has given up everything and lowered himself and lost and died and failed. And God embodies that to communicate to you, hey, you right now have everything that you need to do the work that Jesus has for you to do in your life. You don't need anything else. You just need to be the presence of Jesus with them. I know we all have these sort of Babylonian dreams of having huge audiences and doing something that affects bajillions of people, but like, what are you actually doing with what you have now and the people who are immediately with you all the time? As we don't show love to the people near us on our street corners and around our tables, but we dream about one day changing the lives of, that's not how it works. That's imperialism. That is Babylon. And we have been trained that like, God must be really blessing what you're doing. Why? It's getting huge. That could be Babylon. Muting everything that you're doing and twisting it and turning it. After the amount of church scandals we've seen in the last 10 years, and it still happens every single week, I read a new scandal in the church. Perhaps we should begin to rethink our relationships with Babylon, with power, with status, with all of this. God is at rest within us when we accept that we have everything right now to accomplish what God has for us. You won't be more capable of loving others when you have more money. You will not be better at manifesting the goodness of God when you finally win that award or have that huge audience. You will not. You might realize it. You might not realize it, but these are all parts of the imperial mindset. They are a part of the desire of the white horse to conquer and to attain power, and they are the very reason that the red horse of war follows after the white horse. We have to be very careful to disciple ourselves and each other away from sort of the American propensity to conquer and to gather unto ourselves. It will happen. And people ask the question, like, are you saying that famous Christians chased Babylon? No, I'm not saying that at all. But anyone who's striving for fame is chasing Babylon. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. The embodiment of Christ, it arrives differently in a space. It doesn't show up with power. The wisest people, the most Christ-like people, those in whom God is most comfortable, if you will, they do not seek power over other people. And I've told this story before about how our former denomination, I was at one of the elections one year when we were electing a new president, and there was two guys, and one of them got up and was like, we're gonna take it back to what it was supposed to be, and it was just very power, and it was very us against them kind of thing. And then the other guy got up and he said, look, they asked me to tell you why I'm running for this position. I'm just making myself available. And here's what I promise to you. I'm holding my hands out. If you choose to put the power in my hands, I will not wrap my fists around it. It will sit there, and I will use it to love all of you as good as I possibly can. I will do everything in my power to not make decisions that benefit myself, and it will be for you. And then he said, and I want to encourage all of you. It was mostly pastors in the room. He goes, I want to encourage every single one of you. Handle power this way. Hold your hands out. Let it rest in your hand. Never wrap your hands around it. Leave it there and let God put it there and let God take it away as God chooses. It is not your power. It is God's power. And then he put the microphone down and he walked away. And he won by a landslide. Because this is what we want. This is what everybody wants. A Christ-like human in front of us, like Jesus. Like standing in front of you saying, look, I'm going to fail. I'm going to do everything I can, though. I'm not going to wrap my hands around this. This is not for me. This is for us. This is not me over you, against you. This is me with you. That's the difference between the power of God and the power of this world. The power of God is used by people who are cultivating the peace and the God's presence within them so that they can cultivate it in the lives of those around them. Your main focus really throughout the day should be cultivating the love and peace of God in your own heart. Have meditative exercises where you sit, imagine your enemy, imagine having a conversation with them, find a way to communicate to them in your mind, how can I tell them I love them in somehow? Is there some face I can make? Is there something I can say, some simple thing that says I'm with you, I'm not against you? Is there some way I can communicate to you that like we are not against each other, we're not on opposite sides, and just some little shred of love towards them? Because if you can cultivate that in yourself, you can begin to cultivate that in the community around you, and we can begin to stop wars that are set to happen 1,000 years from now, I'm sure of it. This is the presence of God in this world. This is how it functions. It's not quick. It is slow. And so a good question, this is a good question. Is God comfortable in you? Is God comfortable in this, what we do here? Or is there some way that we are mishandling power? Is God comfortable in how we function as a church in this setup here? I always often wonder that with this whole thing and this whole thing and this state. Like, is God comfortable with this? We should ask these questions. Is God comfortable in the way we serve the Lord's Supper? Is God comfortable in the way we gather at the table? Are we trying to conquer each other? Or are we making space for the Spirit of God to work? I think that's it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that we would celebrate life today. I pray that we would celebrate love and the goodness that you have given to us. I pray that none of this, the love that you have given us to share with other people, would ever be clouded by the temptations of Babylon. That we would see your kingdom, and that we would embody the Lamb in the midst of it all. And may the embodiment of the Lamb in the presence of those embodying the beast. May it draw them in. May they see the light in it and run from the darkness. May we be a people who exercise not power over, but power with and power under and power through other people. Teach us to be your agents of reconciliation in this world. In your name, amen. Would you stand with me as we close out with the Lord's Prayer? Nice and loud, come on. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Love you all. Call your mom. Have a wonderful day.